Welcome to King James Seminary. I am Myron Boffman, your instructor. This is the Life of Christ class. We bid you all welcome. Today we'll be looking at the question, just what is it to be an Orthodox Christian? What is the standard of orthodoxy? And for that, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 28. If you would turn there, please. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll go starting with verse 13. Just what is it to be Orthodox? Let's see. Let's start with 13 through 15, please. Quote, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? End quote. Here we find Jesus continuing his northernmost ministry. Caesarea Philippi can be identified as the city formerly known as Dan near Mount Hermon. It had been rebuilt and modernized to honor Tiberius Caesar by the son of Herod named Philip. Hence it bore those names, Caesarea Philippi. The areas that Christ visited in this northern journey were not densely populated like the areas to the south. This area was more populated by Gentiles than it was in the southern areas. The densely populated cities had by this time become hardened against him, that is Jesus Christ, rejecting his ministry and message through the influence of the Pharisees. Christ put to the test the faith and understanding of the disciples with the following questions. First being of which, whom do men say me to be? The Son of Man? End quote. That is the literal, pretty much literal translation of what it says here. Or in other words, what is the general consensus of just what, or just who people thought that he was? This question immediately exposed the lack of understanding regarding him. Who was Jesus Christ? It was a very pertinent question at the time, since, as mentioned earlier, many of his former followers had left him after the discourse in Capernaum concerning the bread of life. For that, see John chapter 6, verse 66. This conversation appears in our present text is a follow-up on that, which occurred in Capernaum. John chapter 6, verses 67 through 69 reads, quote, then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. End quote. Peter, therefore, had already established the correct answer. Then, Jesus gave the other apostles time to think about the answer in the interval of time between then and the present passage. The title Son of Man refers directly back to Daniel chapter 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And was a favorite title Christ applied to himself, being used 81 times in the Gospels. The verses point to the deity of the Messiah. It reads, quote, I saw, this is Daniel speaking, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. End quote. This would indicate that Jesus, the Messiah, isn't just the political head of a restored national Israel. And this also destroys the modern theory that Jesus had a developing Messiah consciousness. He knew who he was from the beginning. Now, let us look briefly at what the apostles came up with as an answer to the question. First, there was a claim that Jesus was now inhabited by the soul of John the Baptist. This immediately reveals an error found in Judaism that is held to this very day. Rabbinic Judaism teaches soul migration. That is to say that the soul of one man goes to another upon death. The great men of the past are still in existence and may appear at any time, especially during a national crisis. They were to be recognized by their power and work. It is as if they were to come back to continue or complete their mission. Such a teaching has led many to wild theories concerning the two witnesses found in Revelation chapter 11. Therefore, according to the transmigration of the soul doctrine, upon the death of John the Baptist, Jesus now had his soul. All the other following answers that were given were guided by this paradigm. Modern Judaism has pretty well embraced reincarnation as a doctrine. Original teachings regarding reincarnation may be traced back to the Persian Empire, not Old Testament theology. So the Christian needs to be aware that what modern rabbinic Judaism teaches is often not sound theology, but is based on the teachings of their traditions of the rabbis. One need only read the constant rebukes of Jesus concerning the errors of Judaism to realize that there is a definite difference in Judaism and true Christianity. Now, we are here looking at the dividing line between Judaism and Christianity. It is the dividing line between true Christianity and everything else, for that matter. There can be no blend of religions that includes Christianity. In other words, there can be no Islamic Christianity, as some seem to think, or any real Muslim-friendly New Testament that in reality alters the truth. There can be no blending of truth and error. Clean water that is muddied is no longer clean water. Likewise, Hinduism, along with its yoga and karma, are not compatible with Christianity. Shintoism is also eliminated as truth by the following confession of doctrine. Before advancing further, let it be realized that holding orthodox doctrine is not that which saves you. It is true that one must be saved without belief. It is true that one cannot be saved without believing the correct thing. But orthodoxy isn't the saving power of the gospel. God saves people, regardless of their depth of understanding and straightness of thought. God will straighten out the person before and after the new birth occurs. As seen, Peter held to orthodoxy, yet he denied Christ. There are churches today that claim orthodoxy, yet at the same time deny Christ. A danger is that orthodoxy may be an overextension of actual belief and only be an affirmation. As Peter affirmed his orthodox faith in the previous incident of him attempting to walk on water, his attempted actions were overextensions of faith. His faith was not as strong as his actions. He had not the faith to back his actions up, or in that case, to keep him afloat. So that even though his actions and words were correct, he would have sunk like a rock had not Christ intervened. Now, all these answers were wrong. Christ wasn't John the Baptist, nor Elijah, nor Jeremiah, nor some other Old Testament prophet. Which means that when one bases one's ideas on error, one can only come up with erroneous answers. Even though, for example, Charles Darwin was an intelligent man and took years of study and insight into his classifications, yet he came up with the error of evolution. The basis of his thought was to eliminate God in creation and attempt to put all into a natural process. Though the classification groupings may be often correct, the whole point of the theory turned to foolishness, with the resultant being the degeneration of morality and society. The result of erroneous teachings is the degeneration of morality and society. atheism has been the accepted philosophy of the biggest criminals in human history. Stalin, for one, the Russian, Stalin, who murdered over 25 million Christians in a death march into Siberia in the dead of winter, was an atheist. Mao Zedong of China, who had perhaps over 100 million people slain in his Cultural Revolution, was an atheist. So, elimination of religion is not the answer to anything. Coming up with the wrong answer doesn't help. Notice also that none of the answers given held by the general population were that he, that is Jesus, was the Messiah. In verse 15, which literally reads, quote, "But you, whom do you say me to be?" End quote. The question was to the point and meant to show as to whether they simply held to the popular opinion of him, or was their opinion of him different. If Christianity is only a collection of popular opinions that were held during the time of Christ, or even made up of the accepted popular opinions of the religious crowd of today, it would have no real excuse for existence. As demonstrated in this passage, only the correct answer, otherwise known as the truth, can be our anchor of faith. All others need to be cast aside. Many cults and erroneous philosophies arise out of popular opinion. Christians need to be wary of the formulated opinions or philosophies of men. Verse 16, quote, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," end quote. The correct answer is here given, so let us examine it. Quote, "Thou art the Christ," end quote. Jesus and Him alone is the one and only Christ. What that means is that He is the one and only Holy One, anointed of God, chosen before the foundation of the world as the Messiah and King of Kings. All of this is involved in the word Christ. If He is the anointed one of God, He is anointed for something. The Messiah is anointed to be king. So, there must be a kingdom. Christ did a lot of teaching concerning the kingdom. Yet there are some, even in Christianity today, who doubt His existence and perhaps relegate it to only the future. Quote, "Thy kingdom come," end quote, does not point to a future arrival all at once of the kingdom, but rather to its final completion in fulfillment of the prophecy that was given to eventually cover the entire earth. For that prophecy, see Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. His kingdom is a real kingdom, and by him all the nations of the earth are actually governed. For that, see Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and the entire second psalm, Psalm 2. The Jewish authorities erroneously taught that he would suddenly restore the kingdom as a political leader who came to save them from their oppressors. Having not done this nationally, he is erroneously rejected by the Orthodox Jews even to this day as the Messiah. But he is only held as a rabbi of the first century. Daniel's 70 weeks points to the undeniable fact that he fulfilled the timetable of the messianic prophecy to the letter. For that, see our lesson on Daniel's 70 weeks. The title of being the Christ also carried with it that he was the foretold prophet, like unto Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, giving the law. The Messiah was also regarded as the high priest, which involved him being God's authentic servant or minister. Now, this is an aspect not often enough recognized, but shown repeatedly in Christ's teachings and actions. A priest served the Lord. Jesus Christ demonstrated this adequately in his obedience to the Father. He was the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate atonement on the cross. Now, the phrase, quote, the Son of the Living God, end quote, is used much more sparingly by Christ in reference to himself than the term Son of Man, but is accepted by Christ here in our text as legitimate. This divine title also is used in John chapter 10, verses 36, John chapter 11, verse 4, as well as other places. It was given to indicate that the Messiah wasn't just to be the son of David, as found in Psalm 110, verse 1. Let's look at verses 17 through 19. Quote, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. End quote. This is Christ's first This is Christ's first personal beatitude given. This is in contrast to his, O ye of little faith or of little understanding comments given earlier in his ministry. Wisdom and understanding are not a result of human intellect, but are rather a gift of God. Here we have a play of words that Peter in his confession was a rock or Cephas. His confession also, like him, was a rock or foundation upon which Christ's church would be built. The church would be built on the confession, not on the man Peter. The confession is that Jesus Christ is the Christ of God, come in the flesh. See, for a follow-up, see 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. That's an important passage. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. This is the first usage of the word church in the New Testament, and simply means the called ones. The word church appears many times in the Greek Old Testament. The real church is not a building, but the Lord's people. He promised to build his church. The gates of hell may refer to power or political power. As in the Old Testament, many government affairs were transacted in the city gates. These words also show that there will be opposition against Christ's church, but he will overcome. The keys to the kingdom simply is the gospel. These keys are not the possession of the Pope or of the Roman Catholic Church or of one person. It is the gospel that opens the gates of hell and releases the prisoners trapped there. The binding mentioned here indicates the power of prayer and doesn't refer to oaths or papal decrees or church decrees. And we will close here with verses 20 through 28. After this, Christ revealed that he was to go to Jerusalem and be slain by the chief priests and scribes. Immediately, Peter, the rock, attempted to rebuke him, telling him that it is not going to happen, or as if he would prevent it. Peter thought he could prevent this. Upon this, Christ rebuked Peter, indicating that Peter had slipped into the devil's program of attempting to thwart God's will. Christ here spelled out the price of building his church, which is found in the words, quote, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." End quote. That's the cost of building the church. Of interest is verse 28. Quote, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." His kingdom, or his coming into his kingdom, may easily be seen as coming as his coming out of the grave, and the kingdom blooming or building in number on Pentecost. I don't know if I made it very clear or not. There shall some be standing here which shall not taste of death. Now that indicates that there won't be a long period of time till they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. End quote. That tells us that his coming into the kingdom will be shortly seen, because he, in not a very distant period of time, came out of the grave in his resurrection. And the kingdom being built occurred during Pentecost and grew ever since. That was this initial growth, birth. Well, anyways, all the other theories concerning the fulfillment of this verse, there are many different theories. Some seem to think that this refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, or it may refer to his second coming. But in my opinion, I think that all these theories concerning the fulfillment of this verse, outside of the one we just gave, are probably best to be just disregarded. And with that, we will close with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we come to Thee thanking Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for You building Your church. We thank Thee for sending Your Holy Spirit to indwell us. We thank Thee for dying on the cross that we might have this new birth. We pray now that You'll have us to be active members of Thy kingdom, participating in the building of this Thy church. We pray that You will increase the number of Your church, increase our faith, we ask Thee. And we pray that You will forgive us of our sins as we work daily for Thee. We pray now these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.